Our text this morning is Joshua 2, as Chad just read for us. And if you would turn there in your Bibles, if you brought one, or tap your way there on your phone or some other device if you're using one of those, we'll get to that text in just a minute. If you want to use one of our church Bibles in the chairs in front of you, it's page 178 of the church Bible. And just as an aside, if you're here and don't have a Bible, we'd encourage you to take that church Bible home with you. We'd love for you to have it. But the text is Joshua chapter 2, and perhaps even as you listen to Chad read that text, familiar stories even from probably childhood, if you've been in church for much of your life, came back to your mind. Stories like Daniel or David and Goliath or the 10 plagues on Egypt or Noah's Ark are all very familiar stories to us, stories we know well. And sadly, familiarity often leads to comfortability. And comfortability often leads to indifference, to hearing a story and thinking, huh, yep, I've heard that before, and moving on without the story affecting us and changing how we live our lives. We end up going through the motions when we're comfortable or when we're indifferent. To being somewhere, but not really being there. To hearing, but not engaging. To seeing, but not taking anything in. So what I've been praying for each and every one of you this week is that you would push past that which is familiar, and that you would not be indifferent to this spiritual meal set by God to us today from Joshua chapter 2. My prayer is that each of you, like little house dogs, would race to the underside of the heavenly table this morning and hungrily snap up the scraps of food that will fall from God's plate. We could read this story 1,000 times over with eyes to see, ears to hear, a mind that is engaged, and a heart that is open to what God wants to teach us. And we can still walk away having learned something new, because this story comes from God, the one true God, and is ultimately about Him. It's not a story about Joshua or Rahab. It's a story about God. And so even though Chad just prayed for us this morning, I'd like you to pray with me for just one more minute as we ask God to do this work in our hearts today. If it's up to us, we'll fall asleep. We'll think about the football game later or our rumbling stomachs. And I think we need to hear from God this morning. God, would you work in our hearts and only in the way that only you can work? Would you use this text, familiar text to many of us, to point us to Jesus this morning? Would you work in our hearts through your Holy Spirit? May we understand the text faithfully and accurately and understand how it would still apply in our lives thousands of years after it was written. Would you do that for us, God? In Jesus' name, amen. One of my favorite war movies is the movie Saving Private Ryan. It's set in World War II, and it follows the Normandy landings. It tracks 8 U.S. soldiers as they go behind enemy lines to rescue a private named Ryan. Why risk all of this for one soldier? Early on in the movie, we learn that Ryan, on the left in the picture on the screen, has 3 brothers who were killed in combat within the same week. Their mother was going to be receiving all 3 telegrams on the same day, and those in charge wanted to give her a level of hope. We're sending someone to rescue your son. And so Tom Hanks' character and his men are sent to find Ryan and his squad and to save Ryan by bringing him home. As I was jotting this down and finding these pictures, I kind of wanted to rewatch the movie this week. I didn't have time to do that. But I did rewatch the trailer for the movie, and this is one of some of the lines that were on the screen in the trailer. In the last great invasion of the last great war, the greatest danger for 8 men was saving one. There are many ways that I could preach Joshua chapter 2 today. In fact, I've been working on the sermon for several weeks because I didn't preach the last 2 weeks. I was able to work ahead, which doesn't always happen. And it wasn't until Friday that I actually began writing the sermon because I didn't know how to preach it well. I didn't know how to hit the original meaning and yet bring it into our lives today. Finally, Friday morning, I settled on what could be summed up by this statement. Only this God sends his men behind enemy lines to save one. Only this God, the God of the Bible, the God of Scripture, the one true God, sends his men behind enemy lines to save one. And interestingly enough, God didn't send his men on behind enemy lines to rescue one of his own that was trapped. This wasn't a no man left behind scenario. God had one of the enemy's own behind the enemy's own line in the enemy's own city trapped behind enemy lines. And God sent some of his own men to rescue that one, to save Rahab from the enemy, which was her people, to save Rahab from the enemy, which was herself, to save Rahab from her life, her past, her choices up until that point, her rejection of God. And so to that end, Joshua chapter 2 is a beautiful parallel of life this morning if you are a follower of Jesus. We were God's enemies. We had sinned against God. We had rejected God. We were Rahab. That's the point I want to stress to you this morning. You are Rahab here. You're not the spies. You're not Joshua. You're not in the Israelite camp. You're in the city that's about to be destroyed by God. We were Gentile foreigners, enslaved to sin and false gods, and while we were God's enemies, he sent Christ to die for us, Romans 5:8. While you're in a state of spiritual deadness, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, God sent Christ into enemy territory to die for us, taking our sin and our penalty on himself so he could pay that penalty in full and offer you forgiveness, life, and a right relationship with God forevermore so he could save you. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God sent a rescue party. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Here's Romans 5:8 again. God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or Colossians 1:13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So I want to repeat this main point of this text. I believe in Joshua, which parallels what each and every one of us, if we're a follower of Jesus, has faced in our life. Only this God sends his men behind enemy lines to save one. Only with this God do outsiders become insiders. Only with this God do enemies become sons and daughters. Only with this God do guilty receive pardon. There is no God like this God. As I try to figure out the best way to preach Joshua chapter 2 to you today and keep all of this in perspective, I settled on this as a rough outline that will follow. Joshua sends the spies, verse 1. Rahab saves the spies, verses 2 through 7. Rahab's faith in this God is explained, verses 8 through 13. The spies promise to save Rahab, verses 14 through 21, and the spies return to Joshua, verses 22 to 24. So you can imagine this story as it's being written, and Joshua on the east side of the Jordan River, they're about to enter the promised land. He sends the men, and they go to Jericho, and events happen. And then they come back from Jericho and report to Joshua. It's a from here to there and back again sort of story. So Joshua chapter 2, and let's look at verse 1. Joshua sends the spies, and Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go, view the land, especially Jericho. Some have questioned whether Joshua should have sent spies or rather simply trusted God. I think that line of thinking is unnecessary, and it makes this and really all of life an either-or scenario. Either you trust God or you act. And I don't think that's what we see in Scripture. Certainly Joshua should have trusted God, and certainly Joshua, we see, did trust God. But God wasn't just going to hand the land over to them without them working, doing, acting. They still had to plan. They still had to gather intel. They still had to use military tactics. They still had to fight to conquer the land. And I think Joshua understands this. Joshua 1:6, you shall cause, this is God speaking to Joshua, you shall cause, Joshua, you shall cause, you will do it, the people to inherit the land that I swore to give to their fathers. God's giving the land, Joshua's causing it to happen. So when we stop and think about this and how this impacts our life, we must remember to trust God and His sovereignty in every situation. But that doesn't mean that we sit back and do nothing. What are you doing? Waiting for God to act. Okay? What are you doing? It doesn't preclude our working to bring about the actualization of His plans. It doesn't stop us from carrying out our responsibility. God is sovereign, yes, and we should trust Him, yes, but He expects us to act. God is sovereign. He's a sovereign and protecting God, but you have still have a responsibility as parents or mothers or fathers to respect or to protect your family, to defend them from those who would do them harm. So you put locks on your doors. You're aware of where your kids are when you're out in public and who's around them. Perhaps you learn some sort of self-defense technique or carry some sort of a self-defense tool of some kind. You protecting is the means by which God protects. God desires that all people everywhere come to know Him, and He chooses many to receive eternal life, but you and I still have a responsibility to share the gospel message with people. And so you live the gospel in your daily life. You speak gospel truths. You look and pray for opportunities to point people to Jesus in the gospel. You sharing is the means by which God saves people. God has promised to continue and then complete the process of helping you become more and more like Christ all your life long. But you still have a responsibility to affect your own spiritual growth. So you become part of a church family. You spend time reading and studying God's word. You obey commands from Scripture. You working is the means by which God works in you. And so the question for each of us as we think through how does this come to bear on my life at this very moment is that we ought to be asking ourselves, am I doing my part? Certainly not to earn salvation. The Bible is clear on that. You can't earn it. Nothing you can do would cause God to give you salvation because you can't pay your sin debt. But what part does God have me to play in my life, in the life of my family, in the life of my church, in the life of other people? Am I doing the part God has assigned me to do? Am I carrying out my responsibilities? And I think Joshua was doing just that. He doesn't yet know, as far as we understand, how God's going to deliver Jericho. Joshua's military plan, as he comes to his other generals, is probably not like, guys, I've got a plan. We're going to march around the city a bunch of times and the walls are going to fall down, right? No, they're gathering intel. They're making plans. They're positioning men in certain ways. They're using their God-given responsibility to carry out this plan. Why two spies? First answer is, I don't know. Couple of possibilities, possibly for symbolic reasons. So if you remember 40 years or so earlier, Joshua and Caleb are among the 12 spies that Moses sends to spy out the land. And 10 come back and they're like, nope, they're too scary, we can't take them. And Joshua and Caleb say, we can do this. Yeah, they're scary. They've got some pretty fortified cities, but God said He was going to do this and we believe Him. So let's go, let's get busy right now, let's get started this minute. And so perhaps for symbolic reasons, Joshua chose two. Perhaps for military reasons, two are easier to hide than 8 or 10 or 12 or 15, right? And so perhaps the need for stealth to go unnoticed in the smaller number, which would make that more likely, wins against the security that a larger group would provide. And so these two men, Joshua sends them in faith, trusting that God's going to give the land through their efforts. And these two men go, trusting that God's going to give them the land through their actions and their spying and their intel gathering. And so they act in faith, and they cross the Jordan, and they make their way to Jericho. They no doubt are doing their best to conceal their identity, to keep people from finding out who they are. It seems in the text that they slip in after dark or shortly before the gates are closed, trying to disguise their appearances, we would guess, maybe hide their accents. Judging from Rahab's words to them later in the story, the whole city is probably on high alert, or alert, that's probably how you would say that word since it's an A, high alert for anyone with a Hebrew accent, Hebrew mannerisms, Hebrew skin color. And so Chad and I, as we studied this passage together the last couple weeks, we were thinking of, Chad actually had brought this up, and I thought, that's a really good parallel. The way that America responded after 9/11 to anybody of Islamic faith or anybody of Arab background is probably what happened here. All right, and wrongly and sadly, any Islamic person or anyone with Arab features of any kind was immediately singled out and under suspicion and avoided and maybe in many cases wrongfully detained or improperly treated. That wasn't right. But that kind of gives you an idea maybe of what was taking place in Jericho, right? If they're very, very fearful of these Hebrew individuals that have been rumored to come through the land, destroying everybody in their path, and they're going to take it over, they're probably very suspicious of anybody who looks Hebrew in any way, shape, or form. And so these two men slip into Jericho. You can see them probably ducking through shadows, wearing a cloak covering their head. And they go to the place that they can slip in and out of that will be least likely noticed. They make their way for the Red Cord District. I thought maybe somebody would laugh at that point. They make their way to a harlot's house, to a prostitute's house, in what we would maybe call today the red light district. They go to a place, probably a very brilliant plan, right? What's a place that you're not going to be really most likely identified at? A place where people come and go, maybe at different hours of the night. And so it's a genius stroke of military tactics for these men to go to Rahab's house. It was the kind of place that it wouldn't be uncommon to see strangers at, most likely. We're not told of their first encounter with Rahab. Did she immediately recognize them as Hebrew men? We don't know. I'm sure they didn't say something like, hello, ma'am, I'm Benjamin, this is my brother Samuel, we're actually Hebrews. We haven't come to your house for the same reasons that other people do. We've actually come to see if we can hide somewhere for a little while as we spy out the city. Is that cool with you? That's probably not what they said when they got to her house. Maybe Rahab wasn't surprised to see them. Perhaps God had been working this faith in her heart so much that she had been praying against all hope that God would somehow send someone to save her and her family from the coming destruction. We don't know. But whatever the case is, Rahab, before she ever explains to the spies that she has faith in their God, she takes them and she hides them. And so Rahab saves the spies, verses 2 through 7. And they came, and they went and they came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. And so it seems like right away, after dark, someone spots them, runs back to the king. And so this interaction with them and Rahab is hurried. It's quick. Rahab doesn't have time to sit down and formulate a plan. She has to act immediately on her faith. It was told to the king of Jericho, behold, the men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax so that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan, as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Perhaps Rahab had worked for the king in the past. Perhaps she had made a little side money by providing intel on people who came to her house. Perhaps she knew that the king had spies thinking, well, here's a likely place to go. If that's the case, then the spies' plan really isn't all that brilliant if the king has already guessed that's where they might go. But perhaps she knows what it's like in that area. She knows how fast the king's men are going to respond. And she thinks quickly, and she immediately hides the men on her roof. And when the king learns of the spies' presence and sends men to Rahab's house, she's already hidden them. She's already saved them. And she's already devised a plan to throw their pursuers off of the trail. After all of the king's horses and all of the king's men leave the city to pursue the spies, the city gates shut, verse 7. effectively guaranteeing the men at least one night of protection. Sure, there were others in the city, but the men had come and they had bought Rahab's story, and those that were specifically looking for those two Hebrew men at that local place have gone out. The city gate would have been shut, most likely not opened until morning. And so she bought them a night of peace, a night of protection. Rahab took a serious risk when she did that, didn't she? Had the king's men had any reason to disbelieve her? Or had they decided to enter her house to confirm that her story was true? I'm sure that the king of Jericho wouldn't have had any thought to killing Rahab and taking her family and killing them perhaps as well for the crime of treason. For that's what Rahab was committing. What did Rahab know that was worth risking her very life for these men that she didn't know? Thankfully, before the men go to sleep, she tells them, and we hear about Rahab's faith. It's explained to us in verses 8 through 13. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For," this is the focal point of the passage, "the Lord your God, he is God, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house." And so Rahab is acting on her faith. Notice what she says here. Rahab knew that the Lord had given the Israelites into her land. Verse 9. She knows that this foreign nation is going to come and take over her land. And Rahab tells them that her people are scared to death of them. Fear of you has fallen on us. And not just us, not just the people of Jericho, the next ones who are going to be attacked, all the inhabitants of the land. So the point that our hearts melted, verse 11, and there was no spirit left in any man. I really liked how the Christian Standard Bible put it. Everyone who lives in the land is panicking because of you. We've lost heart, and everyone's courage has failed. Notice what she says next. Rahab and all the inhabitants of her land have heard. Not just about the people of Israel, for that's probably not that impressive. Sure, a great, big, large group of people coming to your land. But they have heard about the Israelites' God. Look at verse 10 again. "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you." Rahab's story that she goes back to as her first instance of hearing about the Israelite God is a 40-year-old story, right? The Israelites have been wandering for 40 years about. And all that while, this fear has been seeping into the very bones, you might say, of the people of the land. It was infecting their hearts with dread. Think about how old Rahab is in the story. She's probably not 40 years old. She probably didn't hear that story firsthand as it first made its way to Jericho. She probably was told that story. Rumors were being shared still years after God acted at the Red Sea for the sake of his name and for the rescue of his people. Years after that, while he's punishing them for their sin and their wandering in the wilderness, what's taking place? People are repeating the story of this God in the town of Jericho so that Rahab learns of it. She talks also about the destruction of the Israelites and the Amorite kings, Sihon and Og. One commentator I read this week said that Rahab was an Amorite. Whether that's true or not, I'm not sure Scripture tells us that that's what this guy thought. If that's true, she heard about how her own people were treated by the Israelites as the Israelites conquered their land. That's Numbers chapter 21. How do you think Rahab heard that information? Again, the Bible is silent. But perhaps others in the city were talking about it, whispering about this group of people coming out of the desert with a God who was very strong, a God who couldn't be opposed, a God who was different from any other God they'd ever known, ever heard of. Perhaps she also got the information on the God of the Hebrews from people who came to her house. Perhaps as she is caring about her business, Perhaps she is picking up things as people talk. Perhaps she's even asking questions because she's heard about this God and she wants to know more about him. I find it really incredible that Rahab had the profession that she did. This story would almost certainly not have been in the Bible had she had a different profession. Think about it. Why would the spies have gone to a grocer's house? Or to, you know, somebody else's house? They found a house that had stay-at-home mom. Or they went to the local coffee shop to hide out, right? Rahab has this profession, and very possibly that's how she heard about the one true God, and certainly that's how she met the representatives of the one true God. God was working in Rahab in spite of Rahab. Having heard about the Israelite God caused her to believe in him. Hearing about this God led to faith in this God, that he was the only God. Here's her words again from verse 11. The Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. She is making an absolute statement. There is one God. He is the God of the heavens above and the earth beneath. He's in his own class. He's unique. There are no other gods like this God that I've been hearing about. The gods of Jericho, the gods of the Amorites, the gods even of Egypt are nothing compared to this God. And she has a hunger to actually know this God. And what's beautiful, I think, in this text is that her faith comes from hearing, not seeing. What'd she say? We have heard, right? From all outward appearances, Jericho couldn't have been conquered, right? It was a very heavily fortified military city, a military outpost on a major trade route. It was well guarded. There's archaeological evidence that says Jericho had two walls. Most cities had one wall, if they had a wall at all. Jericho had two walls, an inner wall and an outer wall, according to archaeological evidence. And so she heard, and despite what she saw, she believed in God and responded with faith. And because of what she heard and the faith that she had, she asked a very daring question, right? Verse 12, now then, please swear to me by the God, by the Lord, that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters and all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. It might have been not outlandish for her to ask for her own life. But she's asking for a large group of people to somehow be protected as the city is being taken over. And as the Israelites are breaking through the walls and they're killing whoever they find, how does she expect them to save her father and her mother and her brothers and sisters and all who belong to them? But she has a daring request because she has faith in the one true God. She has nothing to lose, right? If they say no, she's dead already. And yet she asks in faith. The only hope that she has is to throw herself at the mercy of this God and the men who represent him. And so she does. She humbles herself, admitting that there's nothing that I and my family can do to avoid this coming judgment. And she begs to be saved. And again, I think this beautifully parallels our salvation. If you think about us, enemies of God in a doomed city, and yet God chooses to reach out to us and to offer salvation to us. And really the clarification is, you can have this for free as long as you realize there's nothing you can do to earn it. And so we have to, like Rahab, realize that there's absolutely nothing we can do to affect our own salvation. All we can do is throw ourselves at the mercy of the God of the Bible, this God, and beg to be saved from the penalty of our sins. And so she asks, she explains her faith, she asks to be saved, and the spies promise to save her. Verses 14 through 21. The men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Do you think these men have any idea how they're going to protect the whole family of the enemy from all of the soldiers, right? They have no idea, but they have faith in God as well, and they offer her salvation because they recognize her faith. And so to sum up these verses, the spies promise to keep quiet if she'll keep quiet about them, and they'll save her and her family alive, and that's good enough for Rahab, and she's okay. I'll help you escape. The minute those men leave, she has no guarantee but their word, right? And that's good enough for her. And she helps them escape out the window, perhaps even giving them intel to take back to Joshua. As they're leaving, the spies tell her to tie a scarlet cord, a rope, or whatever it might have been, whatever perhaps she had lying around her house that she used to help them escape. They say, tie this in the window. It'll be a sign of your ongoing faith. It'll be a sign to our troops, our soldiers, that that house is not to be conquered. And what do you think it'll do to the people of Jericho? Very likely it'll be a sign to them as well. And so Rahab, as soon as she lets them down, she ties the rope in the window, a visible sign to all of her faith. Yeah, again, perhaps the people of Jericho didn't notice it, didn't know what happened, but it was a very clear act of faith to put something visible for all to see. And then the spies, after hiding out for 3 days, following Rahab's instructions to go the opposite direction of the searching party and then to circle back around to get back to their camp, they return to Joshua and they report to him what happened. They give him the summary of the condition of the people of the land. Verse 24, they said to Joshua, truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. What a great report, right? If I'm going to be the general leading an army, I want to know that everybody on the other side is shaking in their boots because of us or because of our God. And I'm sure that provided courage and help for Joshua. And don't miss that they mirrored Joshua's own act of faith and response and his own bringing back a report of the land almost 40 years earlier. Perhaps they gave military intel as well, because perhaps at this time God hadn't revealed to Joshua yet how he was going to conquer the city. We don't know any of that. But the biggest thing they brought back was their faith and the encouragement that God has already been working way ahead of us in the inhabitants of the land, and they're scared to death. Something that I never noticed before, never really thought about before, is Rahab could have been taken with the spies, right? Two people could escape, three could have been even easier, especially because they had a guide, right? Rahab would have known perhaps the best way out of the city, the best way to skirt around the city walls or the closest grove of trees to run and hide in, or whatever the case may be. Why didn't they take her with them? Why didn't she ask to be saved right there in that moment? She clearly has her head about her. Taking someone from inside the city back to Joshua and saying, look, we brought someone who is on board with us conquering the land because they believed in God. She's got all kinds of intel and information to give. Why did she stay back? Why did the spies leave her behind? I think because God wanted to save her father and mother and brothers and sisters and all of her family. Perhaps they weren't at the point at that moment that they had the same kind of saving faith that Rahab did, but she loved them, she cared about them, she wanted their physical salvation, and certainly when they joined the camp of Israel and they had seen all of the things that God had done, they were introduced to the one true God, and perhaps someday we'll get to meet this unnamed father. Perhaps the unnamed mother became a follower of Yahweh as well because of what their daughter did. So where does this leave us this morning? I'm going to wrap up our time together with four quick thoughts on how Joshua 2 can and should impact your life in the coming week. Number one, the only hope we have is to throw ourselves on the mercy of this God. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, the Bible kind of makes it clear, and it's kind of hard to swallow, but it says you're spiritually dead. You're a dead man or a dead woman or a dead boy or a dead girl because you have no relationship with God. Your sin has estranged you from God. God is bound by justice to punish all sin, and he must punish you for your sin. And the punishment, the Bible tells us, for sin is death. The wages of sin, the earnings of sin, is death. Physical death, yes, but also spiritual death. For when we die in this life, we immediately enter the afterlife where spiritual life is. Either spiritual life or spiritual death. Death which lasts forever and ever. Because spiritual death is a never-ending separation from God. But God loves each of us this morning. He sent Christ to give you life if you would only accept his payment of your sin debt on your behalf. He died so you wouldn't have to. What does that look like? It looks like assuming the same sort of posture as Rahab, falling on your knees perhaps, humbling yourself and saying, I can't do anything to fix my relationship with God. And I don't want to stay in this doomed city and stay among these doomed people because I have seen and heard and I know who this God is, that he's the one true God. There is no other way except to realize your inability to do anything to save yourself. Friend, if you're here today and you don't know this God, I beg you to consider your spiritual situation. If you reject God's offer of salvation, you would be the same as Rahab saying, nope, I'll stay in the city and take my chances here. The Bible teaches that you can know for certain that you are no longer God's enemy, that you've been forgiven of your sins, and that you have been given eternal life, having become God's son or daughter, no longer God's enemy. This is the most important decision anyone, any human will ever make in this life. And one day, if you don't make that decision now, it'll be too late. What if Rahab had to think about it? She says, I want to be saved. And they say, we'll do it, but on these conditions. And she says, well, I don't really like your conditions. I was actually thinking maybe you could save me more like this. And they say, nope, this is it. This is the way. And she says, okay, I'll think about it. What happens if she thinks too long, right? She dies. Someday it'll be too late. For the Christian that's here this morning, the only hope we have also is to throw ourselves on the mercy of God. You see a theme? This applies to everybody. It doesn't matter who you are. We need God's mercy, his grace, his love, his faithfulness, and we need to throw ourselves on that. We need not to try to live the good Christian life ourselves. We need not to try to act out and live out the things in the Bible because we can't do them on our own. We need God's help in our life. And so this morning, friend, have you thrown yourself on the mercy of God? Whether you're a follower or not, have you thrown yourself on that mercy? And if you haven't, I would encourage you to think carefully about that today. Second, what is your faith like? What is your faith in? Is it in your works? Is it in the things that you do? The good Christian life that you live? Is it in the fact that you serve at the church in some role or another? Or you volunteer your time for some nonprofit organization that helps people? The fact that you give to the church? The fact that you come every time the doors are open? The fact that you give of your time or your service or your money? The fact that you've been baptized? The fact that you're a church member? If your faith is in anything other than this God and the message of a freely restored relationship with him through Jesus, your faith is in the wrong thing. What did Rahab put her faith in? What she heard about this God. That's it. What's your faith in this morning? Let your faith be in what you heard about a man named Jesus who died on a cross 2,000 years ago to make your relationship with God possible. Third thing for consideration this morning is real faith works. So think about Rahab. Real faith works. It's the outworking of your faith. It's not how you get faith. God creates faith in your heart as you respond to the message about him. We don't earn salvation, but once God has worked in your heart, the Bible tells us in many places that that will work its way out. You will have good works that are evident in your life. God created you for this, Ephesians chapter 2. Think about Rahab. She's mentioned a couple of times in the New Testament, once in Hebrews 11, once in James chapter 2. And in James chapter 2, she's mentioned in the same breath with Abraham, who is called the man of faith, because her faith put her on equal ground with Abraham. Isn't that amazing what Rahab's faith is? And by faith, Hebrews 11 says, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who are disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Obviously because, at the heart of it, was because she trusted in the one true God. But that was clarified, that was portrayed by her actions of giving aid to the spies. The same is true of you and me. It's not enough to believe in God. It's not enough to have faith and know there's a God out there. No, he expects certain things for my life. Your faith, the Bible says, is only real and genuine if it is working its way out in your life and your actions are changing and you're living more and more like God asks you to live and you're doing more and more good works as you seek to bless others because of what God's done in your life. So what's your faith like? What's your faith in? Is your faith working or are you kind of coasting through the Christian life? Have you said, well, I'm saved, now I can just kind of do what I want. I've been saved a lot of years. I'm just going to kind of ride out the rest of my life. and just keep doing the same things I'm doing, and that's going to be good enough. God wants you to ever be changing and continuing to grow and continuing to find new ways to live out your faith, to continue to demonstrate that your faith is genuine. Fourth and finally here, if you're a follower of Jesus today, you've been left behind in enemy territory. You ever thought about it that way? You've been left behind in enemy territory. Why didn't God just save you and immediately punch your ticket to heaven? Why didn't, once you trusted in Jesus Christ, God say, okay, great, done with that person, take him to heaven, rescued forever. That'd be great, right? No problems, no sin to deal with, ongoing battles, struggles of this life. Wouldn't that be great? So why did God leave you behind? I think one of the reasons is the very same reason I think Rahab was left behind. God wants to reach other people through you. God wants you to be someone who is going about gathering other people and saying, here's this God, I want you to hear about him, I want to introduce you to him, and I want you to know him. And there's a sad reality. There's a hard reality to accept, but our sin has caused us to be God's enemies, and he's coming someday to make that right. And I really don't want you to be on the enemy's side when God comes. Here's the gospel. Here's Jesus. Look to Jesus. So the question for you to consider this morning is, what are you doing with the remaining few days you have in the enemy's territory? Rahab had a few days. You and I have a few days. We may measure it in something called years, but years go by really quickly, right? Life just keeps rolling. It keeps speeding up. What are you doing with the remaining few days you have in enemy territory? Are you using those days to reach others with the good news that God wants to and will save them? Is that your heart today? Or are you happy with how God saved you and that's good? I've got my things in order and I'm good with where I'm at. Are you focused on living for yourself? Buying new cars, going on great vacations, buying the latest and greatest Apple product, or enjoying retirement as you're due after a long life of work? Are you using your time, your money, your energy, your abilities for things that will outlast this life? Having nice things and enjoying the life that God has given you to live isn't bad. I'm not trying to say those things are wrong. But if that's your focus, if that's your preoccupation, if that's where your heart is and the majority of your time and your effort, then I think you have misplaced priorities. And I think you're quite possibly misspending the few days that you have left in enemy's territory on things that will not outlast this life. One of the focuses of our church this year is on relationships. Building, maintaining strong, vibrant, real, authentic relationships with each other. So I want to end this point, and then I'll pray and end our service with this question. Who are you investing in right now? If you answer no one, who did God want you to be investing your life in as you live out the last few days in the enemy's territory? Who can you invest in? Perhaps they're a believer already, a Christian, somebody that you can come alongside and encourage as they walk through these last few days. Perhaps it's somebody who doesn't know Jesus. Perhaps it's somebody that is still on the enemy's team in the enemy's territory with no hope of being saved because they don't know the Savior. Will you invest your life in the few remaining days that you have in things and people that will outlast this life?